Have you guys ever had something go a little bit differently than what you planned? You know, one of my favorite things to look at on the internet is, you know, the difference between expectation and reality. It's interesting when we have expectations about something and then they go horribly wrong. You know, in kind of a lighter way to look at this, have you ever thought that there was a glass of water, but then you accidentally grab your, you know, spouse's Sprite? You know, and that feeling is just horrible. It's jarring. Or you think that you're going for the whole milk and find out that it's soy. You know, Ruby, one of her friends, she was telling me a story that they all went out for sushi, and they had a little wontons, and they brought out the ginger and the wasabi. And apparently this friend did not ever go to sushi before, because she was like, oh, guacamole. And before anyone had a chance to say anything, she took a mouthful of wasabi. So she stood up, and no one knew what was going on. She was just freaking out. Her face turned red. She was like trying to drink stuff. They thought she was having a panic attack. They're like, do we call the hospital? What's going on? See, when reality is different than our expectation, it can be a little disruptive. Today we are celebrating Palm Sunday, the day when the excitement and expectations of the people were running high. But things did not go according to the expectations of the Jews, of the Romans, of the disciples, or of the crowd. You could say that Jesus is a disruptive Savior that routinely disappointed the selfish or short-sighted expectations of other people. It was the final week before the cross. People were coming from all around to celebrate the festival of the Passover, and many found out and heard the story that Jesus was going to be there, and not only was he going to be there, but he actually raised a man from the dead, Lazarus. And so people came in a few days early, and people were just teeming into Jerusalem, not only to celebrate Passover, but also to see the one that Jesus brought back to life. In John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. So Jesus just showed us here how we get life is believing in him. And what he's saying is that he is the resurrection and the life. See, God, he doesn't just have power. He is power. See, we have to understand who this Jesus is that we're talking about. He's not just strong, he is strength. He's not just wise, he is wisdom. And this, see, a lot of times we don't see God move in our situation because we see him as this little tiny genie in a bottle. And he's not. We serve a great God. And so Jesus demonstrated that he had power over death by resurrecting Lazarus. But this was just a precursor that he was about to resurrect himself. And in fact, John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18, Jesus says, now check, look, this isn't even in my notes, but just read this first sentence with me. The reason my Father loves me, stop. Okay, so again, I'm just going to kind of, I think this point is worth making. So Jesus says in John 17, the reason why he's doing everything so that we all could be one, him, the Father, us, right? And so we are one in his love. And so if we're going to be one in his love, and Jesus is saying, this is why the Father loves me. It's important for us to pay attention. He's saying, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. How do you get God's attention? Self-sacrifice. Doesn't mean that you're, you know, jumping off a cliff, right? But it does mean that we lay down our lives in service of other people. When you're living for yourself, that's actually the quickest way to get God to say, all right, I ain't got time for that. But the moment we lay down ourselves and God say, not our will, but yours be done, the Lord says, all right, on this one, I'm going to look. And he says that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. Who killed Jesus? No one. They didn't take his life. He laid it down. It says, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and here it is, and authority to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. You know, we read the account of the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, verse 12 through 13. And it says, the great crowd had come for the festival, again of Passover, and had heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And so they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. In other Gospels, it says that people took off their cloaks, their garments, and put them on the road. Now, in our day and age, because it's a dirt road, people were basically rolling out the red carpet. They were recognizing him as king. That would still be costly. If I were to take off my outer shirt and put it on the ground so someone else could walk on it, that would kind of cost me. But see, back in the day, clothes were extraordinarily expensive. People maybe had one change of clothes. So people in that day, they were taking off their cloaks, putting them on the road. It was basically saying, here's one of the most valuable things that I own, Jesus, and I'm going to lay it down at your feet to make a path for you. It was the very heart of worship. And so notice just really quickly some things that are said in this verse. Number one, they said, Hosanna. Number two, they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they're recognizing that Jesus is not sending himself, that he is being sent by God. And then the third thing is, blessed is the King of Israel. That statement is actually extremely important for where we're going tonight. See, they called Jesus even the Son of David. And because they had some understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, they knew that a son of David would come to reclaim the throne of David. The reason why the people were so excited here is because Jerusalem was not a free place. Even though the scribes and the Pharisees would argue with Jesus that we've never been slaves to anyone while they're sitting there looking at their oppressors right across the street. They were under the fierce oppression of the Roman Empire at that time. And so when they were hailing Jesus as the King of Israel, they were saying, overthrow the government. In fact, there were many people in this day and age that were attempting to do that. They were called zealots, and there were lots of different types and forms of people that would try to bring about a social reform. I mean, you thought what we saw, well, never mind, I'm not even going to go there. Let's just say that people were getting to get, they had enough. They were tired of the Roman regime and they were looking for salvation. And so Jesus, they saw the miracles. They heard him quote scripture and start to fulfill prophecy. People were even asking each other, could this be the one? Could this be the Christ? And it says, yeah, it says in the word that he's going to restore the kingdom. That must mean the kingdom of Israel. That means he's going to knock the Roman regime over. Yes, Hosanna, this is him. This is the moment. This is the time. This is the one. And to understand and to frame what we're talking about tonight and the excitement and the buzz that was going on in this city, we need to look and understand a little bit at that word, Hosanna. And so Hosanna is a imperative emphatic, which is saying, oh, save. It's saying, save us now. It was not just a request, it was a statement, a declaration, and even a demand. The people cried, Hosanna. It was worship, but it was also a desperate plea for Jesus to save them from their circumstances. And so what's interesting is that just as Hosanna means save, the name of Jesus literally means salvation. They were praising him as the Savior, but also requesting, or should I say demanding, that he save them from the oppression of the Roman government. Now, you're hearing me talk about the Roman government over and over again. Well, it's because it's absolutely central to understand the cultural context that we read this. It's not just they threw a party and then the next day decided to kill Jesus. There are reasons why their excitement turned into bitterness. There's a reason why their praise turned into a murderous outrage. And we're going to look at that here tonight. And so to understand the people's reaction during this week, we need to look at the Roman Empire. The Romans were cruel taskmasters and an intensely oppressive regime of fascists. I mean, they crucified people. I mean, it's easy to talk about the Roman Empire almost in an academic thing, but I mean, they were masters of torture and of procuring pain. They didn't just want to kill you. They wanted to rip you apart piece by piece to make it hurt as much as possible. They actually had, I mean, they're the closest thing. I mean, look, they made the Nazis look tame, and I'm not even kidding when I say that. I mean, crucifixion, you had nails that were about this size that they would drive into the wrist. Now, right here, everybody pick up a hand and just kind of push right here a little bit. You guys feel that? There's a lot of bones and there's nerves. There's a nerve cluster right here. So when that nail would go through the hand, I guess do it this way, go through the wrist, it would sever the nerve and paralyze the hand, but then it would cause immense pain. And it would go in between these two bones here so that they would have to push up against those bones and up on that nail so that they could breathe. Because in this position, their feet were also nailed at a 45-degree angle. And so what would happen in that position is that their lungs would begin to collapse. And so to take a breath, they would have to pull up. And the Romans sat by watching every second, enjoying the torture and the pain that was being exacted against those that they murdered. They used intimidation and fear to dominate and to control people groups. Through heavy taxation and extortion, they killed, robbed, and raped in order to strangle people's hope, dignity, and strength. They were state-sanctioned thugs in uniforms. What Rome did to people was truly horrible. And surely, God saw their anguish and would send a savior. Just like he did when he heard his people crying out in Egypt, he sent them a deliverer of Moses. And so surely, this good, loving, benevolent God, as he sees his people in, again, a dire straits of oppression, would send a savior. And he did. See, Moses even prophesied that there is going to come a prophet like me, and him you need to listen to. And in fact, Peter, in the book of Acts, when he stood up and gave his great sermon that 3,000 were saved, he even quotes Moses, and he says, look, if you don't listen to him, if you don't listen to the words of Jesus, you will lose your life eternally. And so it was in this stage where the people of God were being oppressed deeply by the Roman government. And so when Jesus came on the scene, they were praising him as the King of Israel. Anticipation mounted throughout the city. You could say that the atmosphere was electric. Jesus entered the city, and then the first thing he did, he cleansed the temple. He goes through and kicks out all the money changers and said, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. He then taught and healed. He debated and shut down the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, and the lawyers. Everyone who would try to speak a word against the word was shut down because the word had the final word. And his opposition became furious. All the people in Jerusalem during these 5 days of after Jesus coming into the city held their breath as the Son of David was coming into town. They had an expectation that Jesus was coming to cleanse and to reclaim the throne of David. But then he didn't. One day went by. Okay, well, maybe tomorrow. 2 days. 3. 4. And then finally on the 5th day, still not overthrowing the government, the people had had enough. Enough waiting, enough disappointment, enough pain, enough frustration. So when the Pharisees finally conspired with Judas to get Jesus, they abducted him in the middle of the night and they held an illegal trial. And they shoved Jesus in front of Pontius Pilate. And when Pilate was having a conversation with him, he was saying, look, I don't find any fault in this man. The people were freaking out, and so he says, I got to do something. So he orders Jesus to be scourged, which they had a cat of nine tails that had pieces of bone, rock, and broken glass in it. If you guys have seen The Passion of the Christ, it is pretty realistic to what happened. But even what is portrayed in The Passion of the Christ is actually extremely tame compared to what actually happened. And so Jesus is brought back before Pontius Pilate. They're having a conversation, and he says, look, I don't find a fault in this man. So he says, look, behold the man. I've beat him within an inch of his life. Surely you'll be satisfied with this, because I don't want to be involved in this man's death. And they said, okay, what do you want me to do with him? I don't find any fault in this guy. What do you want us to do? Can we let him go now? And they said, no, crucify him. This was the same group of people that 5 days ago was singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed be the King of Israel. And they said, man, this guy ain't no king, he's a chump, because he didn't do what I thought he was gonna do. And so people's frustration began to mount. And my question for you today, is there a place in your life where you're wrestling with something, where you're tired or disappointed, a place where you've had enough? I beg you to take this frustration and take it to God, whether it be that you've had enough of an addiction, you've had enough of the financial crisis, you've had enough of the financial problems, you've had enough of the disease that hasn't been cured, or the prodigal who hasn't come home. We've all gone through a struggle or a trial, and yes, those times can be exhausting. Jesus is no stranger to the pain that this life can bring, and quite frankly, neither am I. Be alive any more than a couple of years, you know how this life has a way of kicking you in the teeth without any pity or remorse. And after a while, you just get sick of it. The problem is that a lot of times, as we're going through our struggle, as we're going through our trial, we develop certain expectations. God, I'm feeling a lot. That means you have to break into this situation, right? God, I mean, you see the oppression that I'm under, so you're gonna come and save, right, God? Hosanna, Hosanna, come and save now. Where are you? Why aren't you doing what I asked you to do? I prayed every night, but my child still died. I've been in the prayer closet, but I still lost my marriage. I still had to file bankruptcy. On our worst day, God is still good. The problem is that when we're going through it, it doesn't feel that way. And we can get to a point where we get so raw in our emotions, where what starts off as frustration then turns into disappointment. And that disappointment then turns into disillusionment, which then turns into criticism. And there has to be a reason for this. We live in a lost, sick, and dying world. And sometimes the reason we go through problems is simply because we live in a fallen world. But see, us, In our pain, we try to make sense of it. And sometimes in your pain, there's no logical explanation. And so in trying to find a handhold of your heart to something you can hold on to, we're trying to make it make sense. And so, God, I'm not perfect, but I didn't do anything to deserve this. The problem has to be with you. Many of us may not say that with our lips, but you go through something long enough, you have two options: praise or criticism. And as we saw, the fickleness of the crowd, it only took 5 days to flip that particular script. And so again, if you are wrestling with a frustration of your soul, If in the area of your mind and your emotions, you are still going through a valley that has been going on, whether it been a couple of weeks, a couple of years, a couple of decades, God is still on his throne. And even though it doesn't feel like it, he says he is near the brokenhearted. Sometimes when we feel that God's a million miles away is when he's the closest to us. And it was in that point of desperation and despair of the children of Israel that Jesus came and said, I'm not only going to be near you, I'm going to walk with you. And so what we need to do if we find ourselves in that place is rather than point a finger at God, say, God, give me grace. Help me to understand. Lord, I don't get it in my head, but help my heart not to be bitter. It's like Job says, the Lord gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, that yet in my despair, still will I praise him. Though he slay me, still I will lift up his holy name. Because if you're not going to God, if you're not getting into his word, if you're not talking with whether it be pastors or counselors or people in your life that have an outside perspective, if you're not dealing with those emotions and the nerves that have been rubbed raw in your life, that frustration and disappointment will turn into bitterness. And as the word says, it will grow up and defile many. How many of you have met someone who's been through some really hard things and they didn't handle it well? And they just become sullen and angry and they lash out. Some of the people that are the least fun to be around have been some of the most deeply wounded people that have not walked through it with God. Some of the happiest, most loving people you will ever meet have also been some of the people that I've seen that have gone through hell, but did so with Jesus. It's like David said, look, no one likes the valley of the shadow of death. No one likes facing a giant. No one likes looking at their own sin. No one likes when there is abuse and trauma and things happening to us that had nothing to do with our involvement. No one likes going through these things. But David says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to be afraid because you're with me. The once praising crowd turned into an angry, bloodthirsty mob. The ones that were shouting, Hosanna, were now screaming, Crucify him! Because they were looking for a place to vent their pain. They were looking for a place to vent their frustration because this disruptive Savior was not operating according to their expectations. Their response revealed their hearts. When they said Hosanna, they weren't praising him for who he was revealing himself to be. They were praising the God of their own expectations, the one who they expected him to be. See, they weren't praising the God of heaven. They were praising the King of Israel. In all of our worship, our praise, our songs, our devotion, our worship, and our discipline, let us make sure that we are worshiping the one true God as he reveals himself to be in the Word, and not a God of our own making. See, this is to worship a God that doesn't exist. It is the very definition of idolatry. You know, I remember a few years ago in the Park Place Mall, there was a store called the Build-A-Bear Workshop. And so I actually had one of my nieces went in there and got a bear for her birthday. And I mean, you get to pick out what color you want, how much stuffing, what size, the accessories, do you want music in it, how you want its hair, like all that you could, everything you could think you could accessorize a teddy bear with. I mean, this thing just had stuff all over it. But let me just tell you, Jesus is not a Build-A-Bear. The church is not a Build-A-Bear workshop. Christ is not a la carte. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Whether you like it or not, there is one way, there is one truth, and there is one life. His name is Jesus Christ, and he does not change or shake or bow on the altar of your emotional condition or your preference. But I thank God that we serve a God who changes not, that the same God who loved you enough to create you in the garden, to redeem you on the cross, is the same God that wants to meet you in your circumstance here tonight. He says, yeah, you may be going through it, but honey child, come to me because I want to go through it with you. We want Jesus and the salvation he offers, but only in specific areas and only on our terms. We want him to save our marriage, but not to identify and to destroy the idolatry in our hearts when we put our spouse above God. God does not respond to your circumstances. He responds to your faith. I'm going to say that again. God does not respond to your circumstances. We think because we're hurting a lot and feeling a lot that we have a right for God to come and do something. You see me, and don't get me wrong. Look, as a parent, I know what that's like. When I hear my child crying, I am off and running. I mean, I remember one time Claire came home and she was all upset because some other girls were being mean to her at school. And I'm like, we riding. Just kidding. I'm not pulling. No, but you guys get, there's that mama papa bear thing. Is like, how dare you touch my kid? And don't get me wrong. God does care about you. So when I say God doesn't respond to your circumstances, I'm not saying that he doesn't care about your circumstances. But what I am saying is that God will not ever violate his word. He has limited his involvement in your life to your invitation. This is why prayer is so important. And so no matter how unbearable the situation is, the pressure that you feel, God is not provoked to action by your feelings. What he's saying is, I want you to know that I will do what I say I will do. I will always be who I am. In fact, the word says that even when we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. Let me paraphrase that. God is who he is, all by himself, and he will never change. Even if we fall away from devotion to God, God will never change his love and devotion to us. And so God does care about your circumstances, but he's waiting for you to declare his word back to him so that he can come in. He's saying, look, I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking on some of our lives. He's pounding. He says, look, I'm not going to break the door in. I'm not going to come in the side gate. I'm not going to throw a rock through your window. I have to wait till you open the door. And the tragedy is that God has gone through all of the anguish of creation, the fall, and the cross of seeing so many of his children reject him and die to live eternities away from him, even while he has created a way back home. And he still stands and knocks all the way until their last breath. And this is why many times we don't see selfish prayers get answered. It's because we're praying to a non-existent God that aligns with your selfish motives. And here's the thing, the Holy Spirit only aligns with the heart, the will, and the word of God. And the heart of the Father is that we would have love and grace and concern for others above ourselves. James explains it this way in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, you desire and do not have, so you kill. This is what was happening here. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on what you get on your own pleasures. See, many times we are like that crowd. It's easy to look at history or to read the historical narratives of the Bible and say, oh, that was them back there. I don't know how many times people pointed a finger at, oh, the Jews and the Pharisees, it was them. No, it is us. We are them. See, we praise God when we think it might make him do something that we want him to do for us. But praise turns into silence, and then into murmuring, and then into flat out complaining when we don't get our way. And then as disappointment creeps in, so does the criticism and bitterness as violence begins to grip our soul. Jesus was there to establish a kingdom, but it wasn't the kingdom of Israel. He didn't come as a physical king with a physical castle, waging war with a physical oppressors. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight and prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Jesus didn't come with a physical sword. This is why he told Peter to put his away when he took it out in the garden. He came with the sword of the Spirit and the kingdom of God, not to destroy people or governments, but the oppressive regime of sin and of the kingdom of darkness. In fact, Paul writes and explains the spiritual dynamic of what the war was that Jesus was waging. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. You know, we were at a leadership prayer meeting on Thursday night, and we were quoting this verse. You know, I would love if the weapons of a warfare were carnal. The enemy comes with a spiritual attack, just go, pow, pow, boom, got Satan. But it doesn't work that way. Why? Pastor Trevor, why are you walking down the street with an AK-47 strung around your back? Spiritual warfare, we riding. But that's not how that works. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, we would love it if spiritual warfare was like how we fight. You know, you just got to scream a little bit louder. You just got to punch a little harder. It's just, you know, you get knocked down, you get back up, and, you know, you get your homies in, and we'll all come attack. But here's the thing. You can't punch a demon in the face. And even if you could have a physical fist fight, it says there's one account where an angel came down and killed 188,000 people in one day. And the only reason he stopped is because God told him to. You're not going to win in a fist fight against the enemy. You're just not. But the weapons of a warfare are not carnal. They're mighty in God. And we see Jesus, he wasn't drawing swords and calling out gladiators. He was in prayer with his Father on a daily basis. He showed us the way of how to bring down not physical governments or regimes, but how to bring down strongholds of the enemy, to not have just freedom of your legal rights, but have freedom in your soul. He didn't come to overthrow the oppressors of Rome, but the oppression of sin. Imagine the audacity of a God who comes to do his will and not ours. That the God of the universe that created time and space, that measured the waters in the palm of his hand, that set the stars in the heavens with his fingertips, that can measure the entire universe with the span of his hand, that God would come and pursue his agenda, even when it conflicts with ours. It's almost as if he's more concerned about our legacy and eternity than he is with our temporary and immediate comfort and happiness. See, Rome was actually a prophetic illustration of what sin is and what it does in our lives. Jesus explained the enemy's purpose. He says that the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and to give it to you to the full. See, Jesus did not come to kick Rome out of the palace, but to destroy the works of Satan in our hearts. The crowd went from anticipation to disappointment, from disillusionment to disgust. The crowd... They praised God when Jesus was doing what they wanted him to, but then condemned that same God that disrupted their expectations and bypassed physical freedom in pursuit of our spiritual freedom and for our revival. See, Jesus wants to have a triumphal entry into your heart and life today. He stands at the door and knocks. If you let him in, he will abide with you and bring you life, love, joy, happiness, fulfillment, purpose, and hope. But there is a price for admission. When he comes into town, Just like he did in Jerusalem, the first thing he will do is cleanse your temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes and says, "Do you not know that you are the temples of the living God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" I remember when I first came to the Lord, that there were things that he immediately confronted. Alcoholism, gone. Lying, gone. You know, I had a girlfriend at the time. The Lord says, "Yeah, we're done with that." And then there were things that weren't so easy, that the Lord was still saying, "All right, we're gonna kick this over next." And see, any of us who have been in the Lord any type of legitimate time, that there's always that one thing that God is working on in your life. Why? Because it's not because God wants to ruin your fun, give you a hard time, or make you feel bad about yourself. Why did Jesus cleanse the temple? Because the temple needed to be cleansing. What is the purpose of the temple? It is the place where people meet with their Father. See, when there is things trying to rob you, when there are things that are trying to fill up space and to take your time, attention, resources, and focus away from who you are and what you were created to do. Before you were created to sit there on Instagram and Facebook all day, you were created to spend time in the presence of the living God. The Holy Spirit doesn't have much access into a lot of our souls because it's so full up with so much junk. And when Jesus, when he knocks on that door and we invite him in, the very first thing that he does, he says, "I love you." And he draws his sword of the Spirit and says, "We're going to start clearing out the junk because I need room to meet with you." Have you ever been to somebody's house? Like they invite you over for dinner and you show up and the house is a mess. We had one friend, I mean, there was a box of donuts open on a load of laundry sitting on the ground as soon as I walk in. The list goes on, but I'll just leave that one there. I was just like, we were there. We kind of just said, "Oh, okay, thank you. This is nice. Okay, we're out of here." I don't want my life to be like that for Jesus. I don't want Jesus to say, "Yeah, I'm not coming back to that house." What is God going to clean out of your temple? Is it drugs? Is it food? Is it pornography? Is it greed? Is it lust? Those things are killing us, and he will not be polite about their removal. You don't talk to cancer, you cut it out. Jesus will disrupt the status quo of your temple in order to restore you to your Father and his will and purposes for your life. He then will bring arguments and reasoning that destroy your faith and distorts the reality of who God is in your life. And we see that just as Jesus was debating and shutting down all the religious pontification of his day and age, that there are philosophies and reasonings that we have in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And Jesus says, "All right, we need to destroy those frameworks, whether it be your worldview or philosophies that you have and that you hold on to that keep you from knowing who God actually is." Because here's the thing, if you don't know who God is, then who are you worshiping? See, we are made to worship. You will worship somebody. You don't have a choice in the matter. As human beings, we are created for worship. We can't not worship. The problem is that if we are trying to worship a God that we don't know, it becomes religious idolatry. I could point at the Dark Ages, and I could go off on all these other religions and ancient Roman Catholicism and so many different things where we can look at distortions that came about because of lack of knowing who God was. But let's just say, I'm not religious. I've had people, atheists, try to talk to me. It's like, you know, I had a conversation with a gentleman and I was saying, "Hey, you were made to worship." And he's like, "I don't worship. There's no such God. I don't worship." And I'm like, "Okay, what do you spend your time on? Your free time doing? What do you spend your money on?" Those are the things that you worship. You worship at the altar of drugs. You worship at the altar of sex. You worship at the altar of attention and clicks and likes. That's your church. That's what you are worshiping. And we have in our generation philosophies of evolution, where people are trying to make evolution and creation be, you can just smash those together. No, look, Creation doesn't, I mean, evolution doesn't even make any kind of sense. And I'm not going to go too far off on this, but I am a man of science. My degree is a Bachelor of Science. And because the Word of God, it is scientific. It's things that you can see, you can test, you can reproduce. Evolution is a way to explain God, explain away God, so you're no longer accountable to Him. It's not actually based in actual scientific fact. We can call it a theory and leave it at that, but really, evolution is a religion. And until you start seeing it for what it is, that philosophy will keep you from seeing who He is. The same is, our generation likes to push this word equality. See, the enemy, he just throws the same old tricks in new generations. He tries to redefine words. So I'm all for equality if we're looking at saying everybody is created equal. That whether, the Bible says that now there is neither a slave nor free. We're talking about economic status. There's neither male nor female, that there's no gender bias in the kingdom. It doesn't matter where we are with God. We are all on an even playing field. I'm all for that kind of equality. But see, we've tried to, in our generation, redefine what it means to or what equality is in marriage. We're saying homosexuality and heterosexual marriage, both of those things are the same thing. You even see people driving around with the bumper stickers of the equal sign. Why? Because they're saying, well, it's equality. Tolerance, we have to, we have to love everybody. I'm not against anybody. But my thing is when you are distorting the Word of God and trying to redefine His definition, that's a problem. In religious circles, we have, the coexist, that, yeah, we can have Christianity and Islam and all these other religions, and, all roads lead to heaven. No, I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, look, Jesus is exclusive. God was here for everybody. Then we messed it up for everybody through the fall. Now nobody had access to God. Now Jesus was said, by my blood and by the cross, I am opening a door. Here is the narrow way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. There's a broad way to destruction. That's literally anywhere else. But Jesus says, you want the path to life, you got to come through the open door. And it's through my cross. It's through my blood. It's through me. After Jesus comes to cleanse your temple, after He comes to bring down arguments and philosophies, He will then start to heal and even resurrect the purposes of God in your life that the enemy has tried to destroy. He will refresh gifting, reestablish vision and calling, and will walk with you through all of it. When I was a kid, everyone would ask me the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I always had the same answer. I want to be a professional singer. And I was like, well, if that doesn't work, I just know that I want to be on a stage and have a microphone. Like, I actually said this at 6 years old. And I remember when, after I had my time where I left the church and started playing guitar, I started moving toward that. I'm going to be, the next big rock star, whatever. First of all, I wasn't any good. But second of all, that just didn't really go anywhere. And when I came to the Lord, He was like, all right, that's not who you are. That's not what I have for you. So I was like, okay. And in the midst of that, see, I liked playing music because I got all everybody's time and attention and all the adulation. And back in the day, free drinks. The party was rolling. But I didn't actually have to talk to anybody. There wasn't any personal interaction. So it was perfect for me because I was also the fat kid at the back of the bus that everybody beat up and didn't talk to. And I was always the smallest, the shortest, the youngest. And because of that, of all of the name calling, of all of the abuse that I've experienced growing up, I didn't talk a lot at all, hardly. And so when I came back to the Lord, or He came, however that works, when the Lord came back into my life and led me back into His presence, I remember when He said, all right, Trevor, I've called you to speak. I said, excuse me? It was a 10-year process where God gave me a dream, and then I worked behind the scenes, no stage, no microphone, no speaking. Until I came to a place where I had to die to my own selfish philosophies regarding what I wanted myself. And I said, you know, God, it doesn't matter if you don't use me for another thing. Everything you've done in my life, it's enough, and I thank you. And he said, now you're ready. Now he can trust me with a stage and a microphone because I don't need your approval. I'm looking for his. And he's looking for a people that will say, look, the enemy has tried to steal, kill, and destroy your gifting, your call, the hope that God wants to breathe on the inside of you. The enemy has worked tirelessly to tell you that you're not good enough, that you could never do it, that no one cares. You just shut up and sit down. And I'm here to tell you by the mouth of the living God that that is a lie. And I break that off of you in the name of Jesus. Because as we get into the Lord and we hear Jesus knocking on our lives, if we open up to him, he begins to resurrect who he's created you to be. His gifting and calling are without repentance. It doesn't matter how far down the rabbit hole you've gone. There's no hole that is too deep for that his hand can't reach you there and pull you back up. All it takes is a yes, Lord. See, we serve the Father that, as the prodigal son was a long way off, the Father saw him as soon as he stepped foot on the property, came running. It doesn't matter if you've ran 10,000 miles away from God. The moment you turn around, he's right there. So Jesus is salvation, and he wants to save you from sin, death, hell, the enemy, and your own selfish nature. Jesus saves, but his methods are disruptive. See, we just want Jesus to overthrow Rome. Don't tell us how to live. We want him to overthrow the financial hardships. Don't encourage financial discipline. Hosanna, give me money. Don't tell me to make a budget and stick to it. Crucify him. Jesus, overthrow the sexual frustration in my life. Don't tell me to walk in purity. Overthrow the addiction. Don't teach me to learn discipline and accountability. Overthrow deception, but don't ask me to walk in the truth. Overthrow the curses in my life, but don't ask me to stop gossiping. Overthrow the demons, but don't show me how to close the door to sin. Jesus died so that we could have life and have a productive life to the fullest, not so that we could be comfortable, complacent, and unfruitful. When we sing Hosanna, it is an invitation for the Savior to come and to disrupt the things in our lives that are killing us, stealing from us, and are destroying our legacy. And so tonight, as we are walking into this Holy Week, there are three things that I want you to keep in mind. Number one, get alone and get honest with God. Is there any disappointment or frustration in your life that you're either intentionally or even secretly blaming God for? It's a prayer that I pray all the time. God, try me and know me. See if there is any wicked way in me. The Holy Spirit, he is a revealer of hearts. And a lot of times we don't go to God because we don't want to see what it is that he might show us. But it's absolutely necessary if you're going to have a life of purity before God. See, you can't be worshiping Hosanna while screaming, crucify him in your heart. Secondly, we need to be a people of the word. As we get into the word, we will have our expectations adjusted to what he says he will do. Because God will do what he says he will do. He's under no obligation to accomplish your word, but he will accomplish his. And then finally, we need to praise him in the sunshine and in the storm, when he answers our prayers and when we're still waiting for the breakthrough. And so, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of any bitterness or deception or anger or violence that is in our hearts because of unmet expectations. Lord, in any area of our life where we pointed a finger at you, we ask for forgiveness for those things in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that you would teach us your word, that you would teach us who you are, yourself. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people of praise, that we would sing Hosanna, not just when we're excited about what you might do, but we sing Hosanna even when you disappoint our expectations, because we trust you, because you're good, you are holy, and you are loving. In Jesus' name.